I often say, I'm a blessed man because I've got Jesus and Maybell. And this week, that proved to be true again. I came home Wednesday after a hard day and unburdened my heart to my sweetheart. I'm fine, but sometimes you have days like that. You have days like that, Pastor King? Yes, and so do you. That was my day. And the Maybell that she is, she listened and she prayed. And then she went back into her study, made a copy of something and came back. And it was wonderful. And it, God's providence again, it just happened to fit with the text I'm studying. And what she showed me was an engraving by Durer from 1513. And I'm going to walk you through what she reminded me of. I'd seen this before, but this really, really helped me. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the guy who did the engraving. He did this in 1513. You may remember that the Protestant Reformation, 1517, with Martin Luther. He was greatly influenced by Luther in the Reformation, a devout Christian. And this was originally titled The Rider. But it's also been titled A Knight and Death and the Devil. And what this is an expression by the author in the engraving of an authentic Christian life. This is a Christian warrior who is seasoned in trusting God, and he's living authentically because everything in his life is shaped by Christ. So let me show you what I mean. First of all, see that up on the hill? That's a city on a hill. And there's a path here he's going to follow all the way up that hill. So first of all, this is a man on a mission. It's a man with a purpose. He's heading to the city on the hill, which stands for the kingdom of God. Now, look underneath. You see his dog? His dog is trotting along with him in perfect rhythm. And that dog is a symbol of faithfulness. And it reminds us that this man has been faithful in following his God. And he is also a man on a journey, a perilous journey. So look around him and you'll see how dark it is. You'll see that the landscape is very bare. There's an upturned tree here and very few leaves. It's dark. You'll also see a skull right here. It's a dangerous and perilous journey. Underneath, there's a little lizard. See the lizard? He's scurrying away as if danger is coming, running in the opposite direction. And he's on a journey that's dangerous, a long, long trail up a steep mountain before he ever reaches the city on the hill. Now, this strange-looking fellow to his right, who has snakes for his hair and a little crown there and an ugly face and an hourglass with a compass on it, and he's sitting on a nag. See the compass? And see the nag he's on with a little bell? That stands for death. And he's got a corpse-like body. He is seated on a nag, and this little bell right on the nag's neck is the bell of death. But you're going to discover it's not literally fearful. It's no more strong than a cow's bell. And this knight is not distracted by death. He's not distracted by anything around him. His face is forward on his perilous journey. Now, what death is seeking to do is distract him with fear, with pressures of time. Are you going the wrong direction? But he's not able to get his attention and distract him. Now you see this weird-looking character back here with a goat's horn and an ugly face. That stands for the devil. And you see his spear. That's his deeds, his armor of darkness. And he's already passed him, never even glanced at him either. Now, if you take a close-up look at the knight on the horse, look at his face, and you'll see that his eyes are headed straight ahead. And you'll see that he is not distracted from his mission. He's looking straight ahead to where he's going. He's got his armor on. He's battle ready. And his helmet. Notice he's got this guard right here, so he doesn't even notice death and the devil. And you'll see that he is not glancing. He's staying straight ahead on his mission. And he's bypassing that. Now, death and the devil, in comparison to this knight, almost look like comic book figures, don't they? And that's on purpose. They're really not that much of a temptation to this man. As a matter of fact, look at death's old nag compared to this fabulous, strong stallion that he is riding on. And the war bell, it's no more stronger. The warning of death bell is not strong. Now, here's the question you ought to ask as you look at that. Why is that knight not overcome with fear? Why is he not distracted from his mission? Why is he so determined to keep going? And if you look at the engraving, you can pick up some hints. Because his eyes are on his mission. He's fully prepared with his armor given to him by Christ. His helmet means I'm bringing every thought captive and obedient to Christ. I'm not distracted. And he got this way because he's a seasoned warrior. And he has learned to trust in Christ. And he doesn't have any intention of ever turning back from his mission. And I want to submit to you, this is a picture of an authentic Christian. Authentic in the sense that he knows who he is in Christ. He knows Christ's mission. He knows the armor Christ has given him. He is secure in Christ and he is controlling his passions. You see that huge, powerful stallion that is completely under his control? It's symbolic of all my passions are under the control of me, and I'm under the control of my master, Jesus Christ. Now get that in your mind and think about authenticity. I've titled today's text, Authentic Living, or Live Authentically. And authentic actually refers to something that is genuine, that is true. It corresponds with reality. Now go do a Google search on living authentically, and you'll find well over a million sites. I didn't look at all of them, but I surveyed enough to discover some commonalities. And here's basically what all of the sites say. Determine your values, determine your gifts, have some big, hairy, audacious goals, dream big, and then line yourself up with who you are, your true self, and go after it. Now that's good, and you can accomplish a lot that way. But here's what they all have in common. They are all self-centered. They all say, look in yourself. Now I love Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. I love the way he opens the book because he kind of slaps you into reality. His first words are, it's not about you. It's about God. And if you look to find your purpose and your authenticity in yourself, you will never find it. But if you go to your Creator, who made you for a purpose and assigned you dignity, and you look at Him and line yourself up with Him, you can then live an authentic life. And Christian, you've got an advantage. If you know who you are in Christ, you understand your identity, then the Christian life is simply living in harmony with who you are in Christ. That's authentic Christian living. Now, the Christians in Galatia were living inauthentic lives. They'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. They'd been taught their new identity in Christ. And then false teachers came in. And here's what they taught them. It's great that you trust in Jesus, but that's not enough. If you want to be saved, you have to be circumcised and follow all the Jewish kosher laws and diets and days. And if you don't do that, you're not saved. And Paul writes and he says that's an utterly false gospel. Whenever you have Jesus plus, it's inauthentic. Authentic Christianity is built on Jesus plus nothing. And your identity in Christ is to shape you, and you line yourself up with that identity. And that's why when you go through the book of Galatians, he is always reminding them of the gospel. In the first two chapters, he reminded them, this gospel I've been preaching, I got it directly as a revelation from God. It wasn't taught by man, and the apostles in Jerusalem agree with me. In chapters 3 and 4, he begins to defend this gospel. We're in chapter 4 now. And in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to demonstrate what it looks like. So authenticity means genuine, reliable alignment with reality, your true identity in Christ. Now here's what he does in these 11 verses in chapter 4. Three things. First, I'm going to remind you of who you were before you came to Christ. You forgot. And then secondly, I'm going to remind you of who you are, your true identity in Christ. And once you see who you were and who you are, then my appeal to you is live an authentic life. Line yourself up with every day who you are in Christ. So look at the reminder. He's going to use an analogy he's used before of what it's like before you meet Christ. Look at what he says in the first three verses. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is an owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, did you notice something? You've got a child who's an heir to a great estate. But it says, this child, even because he's a child, even though he owns everything and it's coming to him, he is oppressed. He's under guardians who care for him constantly. He's under managers who take all of his wealth and manage it. And we saw last week, he's under a tutor, a child trainer, who severely disciplines him. So, we've got an heir right here. Stand up, heir. Okay, I love this guy. Now, we've got three people that are going to stand around you. Come stand around him. And we've got a guy who's going to keep his eye on you. And we've got this person who's going to manage all your resources. You cannot touch them. And she is tough. She will beat you with a stick if you step out of line. Now, how does freedom feel to him? He doesn't have any freedom, does he? But he's an heir. That's the point. Thank you for participating. That's his point. That's what it looks like. Do you feel the restraint, the confinement? That's what it's like to live under the law outside of Christ. Now look carefully at verse 3. So also we. While we were children, we were held in bondage. And then he gives a description of something. Under the elemental things of the world. And go down to verse 8, it's a parallel statement. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Now put those two together. You are in bondage under slavery. First he says, to the elementary principles of the world. That little word for elementary means basics, ABCs. But then he defines it, elementary principles of the world. Do not think planet. He uses the word cosmos. Ladies, we get the word cosmetics from this. It means a well-ordered system. And 1 John 2:16 defines the world system. 1 John 2:16 says, all that is in the world, and he lists three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Apart from Christ, you're under the influence of that world system. It shapes you. And then when you go to verse 8, he says you were slaves to those who were not gods. Now, the Gentile Christians came out of polytheism. They feared the gods. There was a God behind everything. And you were to appease these gods. And what he's saying is that you were enslaved to those who were not gods. Now, you put this all together, and apart from Christ, here's what he's saying. You're a slave. Because everybody has a master. If you think you don't, you're deceived. You have a master. And what he's talking about is idolatry. A God substitute. Taking even a good thing and making it a God thing. That's what he's referring to. That's what it looks like apart from Christ. The first sin in history in Genesis chapter 3 lays down a pattern so we see what sin is like. Sin is not just breaking the rules. It's deeper than that. God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree. The tree wasn't nasty or poisonous. It was beautiful and good. But I want you to obey me by not eating the tree, which means I'm your treasure. You're not trying to be your own God. And they said, we want to sit on the throne of our life. We believe the lie from Satan that go ahead and eat. Apart from God, you'll find life. There's the first sin. And that's what every sin looks like. It's saying, God, I don't want to have you as my Lord. I want to be the Lord. And I'm going to take a good thing and make it a God thing. That's what these people were doing. When you go through the Ten Commandments, what are the first two commandments? You shall have no other God before me. Don't take the name of the Lord of your God in vain. And if you do that, you won't break the next ones. But if you don't do that, you'll break all Ten Commandments, which we do. 1 Thessalonians describes salvation as this, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. So when you look at sin in your life and the slavery that sin brings, ask yourself this, why am I sinning? What's really going on in my heart? And the answer is always the same answer. It's an idol. It's something that you've put in God's place. And it's probably a good thing, but it controls you instead of God controlling you. That's why one of my favorite quotes is from Simone Weil. Simone Weil was a Jewish social activist who came to faith in Christ, radically converted by reading Herbert's poem called Love about Christ. And she summarizes the message of the Bible with her quote. Look at what she says. One has only the choice between God and idolatry. There is no other possibility. For the faculty of worship is in us, and it is either directed somewhere into this world or into another. That's what he's trying to drive home to us. Everybody's a worshiper. Everybody has a Savior and a Lord. And if it's not Christ, it's an idol. And you're a slave, and it'll put you in bondage. Now think about this. Do you know how to tell if you got an idol in your heart? Here, dead giveaways. How do you handle criticism? If criticism utterly devastates you, guess what your idol is? what people think of you. You haven't built your identity on Christ. If you are driven to the point of exhaustion, you're overworked constantly. Why? Because you're trying to build your identity on accomplishments and significance. And if anybody messes with that, life's not worth living. That's an idol. Why are you angry? Why do you get so ticked off? Because underneath the anger, is there something you're equating? This is life itself. You touch that, and you've touched my God. It's an idol. Why are you a worrier? Why do you constantly worry? Because your idol is being in control. You don't really believe God's got your best interest at heart. And so you worry because you can't trust God. That's an idol. When you look at any sin, that's what you'll see. And here's what he's trying to drive home to them. That's who you were. You were enslaved. You can't get out. You can't change your heart. Your heart's an idol factory. And that's a miserable existence. And then he shifts and he says, now, let me tell you who you are in Christ. You'll really value this. Look in verses 4, chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. You're an adopted heir, and you've gone from being an oppressed slave. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. Now, please notice this. The emphasis is on God. Did you see that? He's taking the initiative. Verse 4, God sent forth His Son. Verse 6, God sent forth the Spirit. Verse 7, you're an heir, joint heir with Christ through God. This is a picture of a God taking the initiative, coming after you, and the whole Trinity is involved. Did you see the Trinity there? God, the Son, and the Spirit. And what is God's purpose? The Bible makes it really clear. He came to redeem man in Christ and then to restore everything. Here is God on mission. And I want you to see how He paints the picture of God. So it wows us, this God who loves us. He's a God who's in control of history. Look at verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. At just the right time in history. Because God is at the steering wheel of history. He's the hand in the glove of history. And at just the right time, Christ came. So what was going on in history? You had the Roman Empire that brought about peace. And then you had the Roman road so you could easily travel. And the Greek language and the Latin language is almost universal. And the allegiance to the old gods was falling away. And just at the right time, Christ comes and the gospel spreads everywhere. What really gets me excited about missions and what our God is like is to see that all over the world. May and I were in Hawaii for the first time a year ago, and it was thrilling to learn about how the gospel came to Hawaii at just the right time. There were some missionaries in New England, 7 couples who felt a burden to go to Hawaii. But they showed up at the perfect time. Because just before they showed up, the new king, the son of the former king, took over. And he had outlawed all the old gods in the human sacrifices. He said, those are done. And they were looking for a new religion. And the missionaries happened to show up. And they learned their language, and they set schools up with the king's permission all through the island, and the gospel spread like wildfire, and they became very literate people. Sovereign God, perfect time. In China, gospel is spreading everywhere. But at the time when the missionaries were forced out and it looked like the church was going to die, a sovereign God was at work. You persecute the church and it explodes. We have a team looking at Syrian refugees. And this is a horrible thing, but God can turn good out of evil. There are more Muslims coming to Christ in those camps. So many. They can't keep up with the conversions to Christ. God, at the fullness of time, look at what it says about that. God sent forth, strong words, sent forth His Son, and then He gives descriptors to let us know He's qualified to be your Redeemer. His Son, He's divine. Born of a woman, He's human. He's the God-man, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. Jesus Christ alone is qualified to redeem. To redeem man, He has to be fully God to give you eternal life, to bring you out of spiritual death. And He has to be a man who can fulfill the law for you perfectly and die in your place, paying the penalty for your sin. He's the one Redeemer. And when you come to verse 5, it says He might redeem. You redeem by paying a price. And Jesus bought us with His blood. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. Have you ever thought of that? You don't belong to yourself. You were bought with the blood of Christ. Sounds like you're significant to me. You've been redeemed. And then He uses this wonderful phrase that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now remember the child who now is grown up and enjoys all of his inheritance. What He's saying is, you are now in Christ. And everything Christ will inherit because you're in Christ, you will inherit. You're a full-blown son in Christ. When you're in Christ, when God the Father looks at you, He sees you as He sees Jesus. That's what He's getting across. This term, adoption, is only used in three passages in the New Testament. This one, Romans 8, and Ephesians 5. Now, some of you have been adopted, and you're a believer in Christ. Do you know you have a double whammy? You not only know what it's like to be invited into a new family, but it makes a real punch when God says, I adopt you as a full-blown son. Adoption in Christ. Now, look at what He says in verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, full-blown sons in Christ, here's God sending forth again the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Scott Brown was saying to me when he was in Jerusalem, he saw a little boy running across the courtyard to his daddy saying, Papa, Papa, Daddy, Abba, Abba, Abba. It's a very intimate term. It means Father, Daddy. Jesus' work establishes your sonship. The Holy Spirit makes it real to you. Do you see how God wants to get closer and closer and closer? First in the tabernacle, He dwelt among His people and in the temple. And then God dwells among His people in Jesus. And then He sends the Holy Spirit. So He dwells in every single believer. And the Holy Spirit makes this so intimate. And what He's trying to get across is know who you are and live authentically. Let this being an adopted heir shape your life. I heard about a prince who was going to inherit a kingdom, but there was political turmoil going on and his enemies were trying to derail him and make him a wicked man so he'd lose the kingdom. And what they did to this little prince is they sent him to the witch so she would corrupt him. And she failed utterly. And all of the stuff she ever tried, he would always respond exactly the same way. He would look the witch in the eye and say, you listen to me. I'm a prince. I was born to be a prince. I'll always be a prince. And I will never act that way. That's a picture of a believer. That's authentic living. And that's what he's pulling for in the last section, verses 8 through 11. Look at what he does. He starts this contrast again. Look at verses 8 and 9. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who were by nature are not gods. There's that idolatry. But now that you have come to know God, or rather that be known by God, how is it that you turn back again? What he's talking about is the contrast from not knowing God to God knowing you intimately. Do you know who the most miserable people on the planet are? It's not unbelievers. The most miserable people on the planet are believers in Christ who live inauthentic lives. Believers in Christ who've inherited spiritual billions in Jesus, a whole new identity, and they live for themselves. And they're enslaved to idols in their hearts. They're miserable. That's what the Galatians were like. And what he's saying is, I want you to repent and live authentically. You know God. Now look at the contrast, stark contrast he makes with them. Why, since you now are known by God and you know Him and you have all of this in Christ, why would you turn back and look at the words to weak and worthless and elemental things which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And then he uses another parallel. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you. Perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Now what's he talking about? When he refers to days and months and seasons and years, did you see he paralleled it with weak, worthless, elemental? What does he mean? They were tempted as followers of Christ in their context to go back to the law, and by following the law, which would include all of the festivals and days and ceremonies as a way of earning their salvation. By doing that, they were saying, Jesus plus. And that's enslavement, because it's Jesus plus, it's not relying on who you are in Christ. This is why in three passages you see this. In Romans 14, Paul says to the Christians, don't you let anybody be your judge when it comes to days and diets, which are tied to the law that's passed away. You're free in Christ. This is why in Colossians he says the same thing. Don't let anybody be your judge when it comes to days or diet. That's part of the law that passed away. In Hebrews 8, he says, when you've got the new covenant, the old covenant fades away. So what does all this mean? Here's what it means. What should be the foundation of your ethics? What's the basis for determining right and wrong? What should shape your behavior every day? If your answer is the law and the Ten Commandments, wrong answer. The answer is my union with Christ and my identity with Him. The law is good, but it pushed you to Christ. And once it's pushed you to Christ, you don't go back to the shadows of Moses. You go to Christ. And the evidence that Christ is shaping you is that you love God with all your heart, you love people, and your life utterly changes. You know who you are in Christ. Now this week, I got to know three men who've been working in my backyard because two big trees decided they wanted to go down and they needed to be cut up. And I thought, opportunity to get to know the tree guys. So I got to know them. We've become friends. I'm learning their stories. And all three of them are talking about their young kids. So I'm assuming they're married. So one day I said, how long have you been married? And the first one says, not married. I'm living with somebody. We're checking it out. Well, how about you? You married? Nope, not married either. How about you? Nope, not married. And I thought, what do I do with this, Lord? This is an open door. How do I not condemn them but point them to Christ? And here's what I tried, and it worked. I said, you talk about marriage a lot today. and you're not married, and I'm not condemning you, but I wondered, did you know that the Bible starts with a wedding and it ends with a wedding? And in the middle, God is portrayed as the lover who's pursuing us. Oh, we never heard that before. I said, that tells you that marriage is pretty sacred. And then they mentioned my marriage. And they said, you appear to really be happy. I am. I said, would you like to know why? Well, sure. Well, three reasons. Number one, when Christ is on the throne of my life and Christ is on the throne of my wife's life, there'll be peace in the home. He won't war with himself. Christ makes a difference. Number two, I've heard you all say you have kids. Yeah, we love our kids. And I said, do they cost you money? Yeah. Irritate you? Yeah. Make you mad? Yeah. Why don't you divorce them? We'd never do that. Oh, you have a covenant mindset towards your kids. No matter what, I'm in. May it, I have a covenant mindset. No matter what, we're in. But the third reason it works is because of the R word. We repent over and over again. Now, they're responsive to this. It's a way to point them to Christ. When it comes to the pattern in the New Testament, what is to shape your behavior, your attitude, your action, is who you are in Christ. It shapes everything. For example, why should you be sexually pure in a culture that tells you you're a fool for doing it? I'll tell you why. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says your temple is the Holy Spirit, the temple of you. And if you involve yourself in sexual immorality, you're fighting the Holy Spirit and the very God who bought you with His blood. That's why. Well, why should I forgive people who wrong me? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus Christ forgave you of all of your sins. That's why you should forgive. Well, why should I do my work really hard with excellence when my boss is a jerk? I'll tell you why. Because you don't work for Him. You work for Christ. And your future depends on pleasing Him. So let's go back to where we started today. Let's go back to our authentic Christian, the knight, and put yourself in here. This is a picture of an authentic Christian. He is on a mission toward that city on the hill, that mission given to him by Christ. His eyes are straight forward toward Christ and His mission. He's not distracted. His armor is in place, and that armor is His standing in Christ. His passions are under control because He's been controlled by Christ. He's been faithful. He's a seasoned warrior. And what He's doing is demonstrating authentic Christian living. I know who I am. I know what my mission in life is. And I keep on that. And I live for Christ. Now that's what our church ought to look like. Amen? And that's what we're encouraging each other for. We asked you last week to join us in praying every day for your church. I hope you've been doing that. We asked you to fast during that time if God leads you. And now we're going to close by asking our elders and our prayer teams to come forward in the front and in the back in the balcony. And by coming forward to be prayed over, we're joining together to live that out. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that starting with me, every day I would intentionally remind myself of how much You love me and what I've been delivered from because I'm now in Christ. Lord, make it very real to us that when we come to Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, we're declared righteous, we're an heir of the kingdom of heaven, we're adopted sons and daughters. Remind us and teach us how to live in light of that new identity every single day. Lord, forgive us for being distracted and help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and never turn back. And all God's people said, Amen.